Good morning. We're going to go ahead and get started. Just a couple housekeeping things. As we're about to have our last lesson today, and then tomorrow we send off some of our sweet friends to Gilbert Bible Church. And so some of you sitting in this room, that's you, and we're just glad you're here today. It's good to be here. I'd like to start in prayer. I'd like to start in prayer, and the words I'd like to use are a sweet song from our Wellspring songbook. Take my life. You might know that one. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always, only for my King. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my heart. It is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Father, may these words be ever more true every day as we fight for righteousness, as we fight for holiness, as we kill sin and make much of you. Father, may we decrease, may you increase. And we want to give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We want to make sure that any homework that you have given to your discussion leaders, if they have them, you'll get them back today. And please be sure to collect or to give your feedback sheet into that. Put it in the beautiful little basket that Dina made. And speaking of beautiful little things, I want you all to take one of these magnets before you leave. Dina made on her pretty cutter, she made a beautiful magnet for each of you. So be sure that you pick one up before you leave. That's a little gift to you. You know, I just want to say it's been such a joy for Dina and me to be with you all throughout this year in Wellspring. It's been a joy. And as you've heard many times, we never graduate from Discipline One. I do want to say we never graduate, ladies, from Wellspring either. So you're not going to get a little diploma on your way out, but you will get this. And here it is, a welcome back. An invitation, a personal invitation to each of you to please come back next year. And please be thinking now of who you know at your small group, in a ministry here at church. Which lady can you talk to about Wellspring? And just give her that little personal invitation. Tell her how much you've learned and tell her what Wellspring means to you. And invite her to make that year-long commitment to come back with you next year. And speaking of last days of school, it reminds me of when I used to teach in kindergarten and first grade, and the kids would go home, and typically I'd hear, you know, they'd throw their backpacks somewhere in their bedroom, and then they'd never open that backpack again until like the week before school starts. Months later, please don't be, let's not be like those first graders, okay? You've got a notebook full of wonderful materials that you can look through this summer. Ask a friend to go through them with you if that's helpful. Just a few things, and we've already heard the good, better, best analogy from Ruth, but it's true, you have good things. It's good to have them. It's even better to look through some of them, and it's best if you actually, you know, apply some of these to your lives this summer. For instance, in lesson 10, when we learned about pride versus humility on page 2, there's some suggested reading that you might want to do during the summer. Pick up a book on humility. And then also when Anne spoke, she also has at her lesson on page 3, she has a whole list of suggested resources. You might want to read Greener Grass Conspiracy. If you haven't, or if you have, read it again. There are many lessons that you can look up, that you can download, sermons that you can listen to. And don't forget, you can listen to any of the Wellspring disciplines or any of the Wellspring lessons online. You can go back and listen to those. So today I have the privilege of just welcoming up our two speakers. Smed will come in a few minutes and he'll talk to us about some important things we need to hear before we leave for the summer. It's just so appropriate that Smed's the one seeing us out this year, as he's the one who welcomed us all in. And thank you, Smed, for being here at the beginning and then to help wrap it up. And then we're going to hear, before Smed comes, we're going to hear one more time about our purpose and our disciplines. And we're going to play a little game in your head. Think of guess the speaker. Okay, so I'm going to give you a few things about this dear Christian, dear sister in the Lord, and you're going to guess who I'm talking about. So she has only been at Grace Bible Church for 2 years, but jumped in with both feet and has come. This is her second year in Wellspring. She and her husband have served in many, many ways. You may have seen them together at the coffee table. You may have seen them in front lines or at Next Generations. You may not have seen them, but benefited from them as they're in. She's doing communion prep or the front lines. She also vacuums, so that's cool. Thank you for vacuuming our church. She and her husband love to bicycle, love to go to symphonies and sporting events, and love to just be involved in the lives of people here at Grace Bible Church. Here's a fun fact. You may know already who I'm talking about, but in case you don't, she has been to 17 different countries. Thought that was impressive. And was adopted from South Korea. So if you haven't guessed already, Whitney, thank you so much. And come on up and talk to us.
Thank you, Lori. Good morning, ladies. It's so great to be with you this morning, although sad that it's our last time together. If you could, just go ahead and flip over your binders, and I'll read through our theme verse, the purpose and disciplines. Our theme verse comes from Proverbs 4:23, which says, "Above all else, guard your hearts, for it is the wellspring of life." What is the purpose of Wellspring? To equip and encourage the women of Grace Bible Church to shepherd their hearts toward Jesus Christ with the Word of God, so that they live gospel-transformed lives, thus strengthening the church in its gospel purpose. And we do this through three disciplines. Discipline 1, the faithful woman of God shepherds her heart worshipfully toward God through the Word of God, and in particular, the gospel. 2, the faithful woman of God is concerned for those in her home and ministers to them with her heart fixed on God and His Word. Lastly, Discipline 3, with a heart fixed on God and keeping her God-given ministry within her home a priority, the faithful woman of God steps into the church and every part of life to shepherd others toward God and the gospel. As my Bible reading plan took me through the Gospel of Luke, I was encouraged by Mary's example of faithfulness seen in chapter 1, verses 26 through 56. You're welcome to turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 1 as we briefly look closer, but for the sake of time, I will provide some background and summarize this passage. Earlier in verse 13, Zacharias receives word from Gabriel, an angel sent from the Lord, that Elizabeth, his wife, would conceive and give birth to Jesus Christ, to John the Baptist, sorry, who would be the forerunner and prepare the way for Jesus. In verses 26 through 38, Elizabeth is now in her 6th month of pregnancy when Mary, her relative, receives word from Gabriel, again sent from the Lord. Gabriel tells Mary, who is a virgin and betrothed to Joseph, that the Holy Spirit would come upon her and that she would conceive in her womb and give birth to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who would be great, who would rule forever, and his kingdom would know no end. As I was reading this passage, I could not help but notice Mary's character and how she responded to Gabriel. Although scripture does not give us a lot of details about Mary's life, from what we do know, we are able to see that she lived a life of faithfulness. Let's look closer at Mary in relation to each of the Wellspring disciplines. First, let's observe some characteristics about Mary's heart. Mary was humble. You see, receiving this kind of news could not have been easy for a woman in Mary's situation. She was young, she was a virgin, and she was in the betrothal period to be married to Joseph. During this time, intimate contact was not allowed. So you see, being pregnant could have brought great shame and danger to Mary, even possibly death. Yet how she responded in verse 38 demonstrated humility. And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." You see, Mary understood that she was a bondservant or slave of the Lord. And to conceive in her womb and give birth to Christ as a virgin would require a divine supernatural work. So she took God at his word and she submitted to his will. How was Mary able to submit in this way? Well, it was because of her reverence and fear of God, which is the second observation we see from Mary's heart. You see, to respond in this way revealed that Mary had an intimate relationship with God. Mary didn't doubt God, but she believed him. She loved God, and she desired to live righteously before him. And because she loved God, her desire to be obedient trumped any worldly or fleshly comforts. A third observation we see in Mary's heart is that she knew and trusted in God's character and promises. She was a woman of great faith. In verses 46 through 55, we see Mary's response to Elizabeth after she had arrived at Elizabeth's home and greeted her. This is also known as Mary's Magnificat, where Mary rehearsed God's character of faithfulness and promises, which is similar to what we see of Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. How was Mary able to rehearse these truths? Mary knew God. She delighted in him, and she saturated her heart with his word. She rehearsed truths and devoted time to meditate and memorize God's word. It was obvious in her response to both Gabriel and to Elizabeth that she spent time with God. Ladies, we want to be women who exhibit these same traits, don't we? Are we being faithful to prioritize our days to shepherd our hearts toward God and his word? Because Mary shepherded her heart toward God and his word, we also see how she was faithful in her home by her submission to Joseph. She trusted in his leadership and was willing to submit to him during difficult circumstances recorded and scripture. Mary willingly and graciously submitted to Joseph because she was ultimately submitting to God and desired to honor and please God. Ladies, how are we doing in submitting to our husbands, our parents, our employers, or others God has placed in authority over us? Ultimately, ladies, how are we doing in submitting to God and His Word? In addition to Mary's submission to Joseph, we see that Mary was a faithful mother to Jesus. There's not much in Scripture regarding Mary and her home, but what we know is that she was faithful to raise, nourish, and care for Jesus. With humility, while seeing His deity as the Son of God, and understanding her position and her ultimate need for Him. Ladies, as we've been reminded this year, are we fighting hard against laziness and complacency, and being an aroma for Christ in our homes, encouraging others in our homes to fear God? Moms, are we being diligent to care well for our children's hearts, teaching them to fear the Lord and obey His commands? If you're still living at home, are you concerned for your parents by being obedient to them, or for your siblings by treating them with respect? Maybe you are single and do not have kids. Well, since all of us at GBC are surrounded by many people's kids, we can encourage other moms as they are concerned about ministering to their kids' hearts with the gospel. Ladies, we must evaluate our hearts and ask if we are building up our homes with God's word, or are we tearing it down with our own hands? Proverbs 14:1. Lastly, we see how Mary was faithful in ministry. She served others. In Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 56, she served by helping Elizabeth in her home in her final 3 months of pregnancy. Also, Mary was devoted to prayer. She prayed with others, as we see in the upper room prayer meeting recorded in Acts 1:14. Ladies, are we faithfully living out the one another's by caring, loving, praying for, encouraging, serving, and seeking to be unified with one another in the body God has placed us in, while demonstrating a heart of humility and sincerity before Him? As we've learned from Mary's example and this year in Wellspring, faithfulness and obedience to God and His Word must be lived out, which begins at a heart level. We see the importance of daily heart shepherding toward God and His Word, and as a result of living out this discipline faithfully, we can build up our homes by rehearsing God's character and truths from His Word, thus influencing others in our home toward reverent fear and obedience to God. Then, while not losing focus of our ministry within the home, we can step into the church and be a part of the church's mission in building up and equipping the body to fear God and share gospel truths with others. Well, we know these disciplines do not come easily, don't we? Or naturally, don't we, ladies? Our natural bent, as we know what our natural bent is, our natural bent is towards self. So we must be diligent to fight against sin with God's help, which He graciously provides to us by His Spirit and by His Word. Ladies, praise and thank God for His gift of salvation and His grace that enables us to draw near to Him, and for His kindness on display in providing instruction to us through His Word to deny ungodliness and pursue holiness. As we continue to grow in each of these disciplines while being conformed more into the image of Christ through the process, may our aim be to honor the Lord and bring Him glory. My prayer for us as we end Wellspring and enter the summer break is that we would continue to grow in delighting in God and His Word and treasure Him for who He is. In closing, I will read Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall not forget your word. Thank you. Smiley, please come teach us.
Thank you, Whitney. What a great encouragement. Lori, what time does discussion start?
We're just going to stay here so you have as long as you want.
I need a finish line or I'll be here for three.
At 8:25, be thinking of starting to wrap it up.
You are very kind. All right. The title for this morning's message is Cardiosclerosis. Cardiosclerosis is a combination of Greek words. You may recognize cardia for heart, like cardiac arrest. You may recognize sclerosis, a medical term used today for sclerosis of the liver or arteriosclerosis. It is a hardening. It's a hardening of soft, pliable tissue into hard, fibrous tissue, a medical or a physiological operation called induration, where that tissue, which is supposed to be flexible, becomes fibrous and hard. And when we're talking about cardiosclerosis, that is an extremely problematic condition. For when the heart, which is required to pump blood throughout the body, becomes fibrous and unpliable, it ceases to function. Advanced cardiosclerosis is obviously fatal to a human body. And when we talk about the heart here in Wellspring, we recognize the ability of our own hearts to harden. And we shouldn't be surprised that a word like cardiosclerosis shows up in our Bible, although the words are reversed. Sclerocardia is the Greek word in our Bible that shows up in a number of occasions. And so today's lesson is something of a survey of sclerocardia or cardiosclerosis, or a hardening of the heart, not of the physical organ that pumps blood throughout the body, but of the inner man, the inner person, the inner you, that organ that we are told to shepherd, to guard. How you think, what you feel, the direction and affections of who you are on the inside ought to be directed towards God, ought to be softened to His voice. And yet, the reality of cardiosclerosis is an ever-present danger. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to be looking at a lot of verses this morning, and your notes contain all the references we'll be looking at, so you can use that for future reference or go back to things that we brush over quickly. But Hebrews 3, beginning in verse 12, gives this very sober warning. Take care, brethren. Speaking to believers, professing believers. Take care that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And we see here a very privileged, rescued generation experiencing hardness of heart in the wilderness wanderings. And we just noticed in that text the connection between a hardness of heart and obedience to the Lord. And eventually a falling away altogether. You see, there is a fundamental human problem. It is the problem of being birthed with what Ezekiel calls a stony heart. It is God's promise of heart circumcision that Ezekiel describes as taking out a heart of stone and replacing it with a fleshy heart. That is Ezekiel's way of a promise of a new covenant. The Mosaic covenant was one of, here's the expectations, here's God's holiness, here's how you should live, and that was gracious and kind for God to reveal himself to his people and direct their lives. And yet, unaccompanied with a soft heart, what can that law do? Demonstrate the standard, provoke a hard heart to violate the standard, and then condemn that heart for having broken the standard. The gracious direction of God for how a life lived well would go does not itself have the power to make the life live well. There has to be a heart change. This is why God says in Deuteronomy 10, circumcise your hearts, which is impossible for one to do on one's own. And in Deuteronomy 30, God says, I will circumcise your hearts. That is what Jeremiah picks up in Jeremiah 31 when he says, I will give them a new heart so that they will obey. And it is what Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 37 and Ezekiel 36 when God breathes life into a field of skeletons and brings life from the dead and says, I will replace a stony heart with a fleshy heart. Those are all the same reality. It is what we benefit from as believers in a change of inner disposition wrought by the Spirit of God in new birth. This fundamental problem of being born with a stony heart is not all the way undone in our conversion. And we've talked about that in the four stages of man. We looked at what it means to be in a mixed condition. And so now believers, while having a set of new realities and a new inner disposition from the Lord, are still faced with the residual depravity, the residue of stony heartedness that creeps back in, such that pliable, soft heart tissue starts to grow hard, fibrous material. It's a real danger, and it's a danger that the author to Hebrews reminds his readers. We might call these hamartiological hangovers. That is, we're still dealing with the consequences of sin and the residue of our depravity that has not been fully eradicated and won't be until we're in heaven with Christ. So what do we do? This word sclerocardia shows up as a noun in Matthew 19, Jesus describing stony hearts or hard hearts. It's an adjective in Romans 2:5. You're storing up the wrath of God because of the hardness of your heart, Paul says. And it's used as a verb, to harden your heart, to cause your own heart to be unyielding. We just saw that in Hebrews 3:15 and 3:13. It shows up several other times in the book of Hebrews. In fact, the entire letter to Hebrews is a warning against allowing your heart to grow cold against Christ. We'll talk more about that in a few moments. I want to begin this morning by thinking through the dangers of hard-heartedness. If we allow our hearts to get just a little bit hard, I mean, just in a tiny little area, what are the dangers of that? And I want to say, first of all, a weakened conscience. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Your conscience is that glorious gift that God gives to every human being, believers and unbelievers alike. It is the internal warning system that tells you that there is right and wrong, and you've crossed a line. The conscience, of course, can be programmed in such a way that wrong feels, wrong feels right and right feels wrong. You can feed the conscience wrong information. Right, we're seeing that in our world today. Our kids are taught that it is right to abort children and it is wrong to not recycle. Things just get flipped around. And consciences get burdened, and you can see it in our world. Every unbeliever has a conscience, and their conscience might be informed to tell you that judgmentalism, that is telling people that they're a sinner and they need a savior, is hate. And they've got categories of right and wrong. And people who are telling others the gospel are actually hating them. And I will stand against it because I believe in what's right. You see, the conscience works, even if it's programmed wrong. The conscience can not only be fed wrong information, it can also be dulled. And here's the real danger, Christian. You may be feeding your heart right information by a regular intake of the Word of God. But if you are not careful to maintain the strength of your conscience, you can dull it. Or as Paul says, you can sear it as with a branding iron. How does that happen? Any unchecked sin? Any hardness of heart that's let go? Any place you know that you feel resistance against the Lord? And listen, you know when you feel that. You're indicted by God's word and you say, later. I can't really hear it from that person. In one fashion or another, you stiff-arm God's indictments against some area of your heart that he wants you to softly yield to him in. That is a real danger. 1 Timothy 1:19, Paul says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, fight the good fight, keeping faith, verse 19, and keeping a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith." What's the danger of hard-heartedness leading to a suppressed conscience? Well, the end of that road is a shipwrecked faith. We'll talk about why that happens as we unfold these dangers. A second danger is a weakened witness. Turn to Titus chapter 2. We know that we are still here on this earth and have not yet been glorified, in part to bring God glory by proclaiming the gospel. Right? If the most important thing for God to do in your life right this moment is glorious perfection and the end of sin, then he'd take you home. He's left you here in a mixed condition for a very significant purpose, which is to be a trophy of his grace in a mixed condition, proclaiming the glorious power of the gospel to others who desperately need to know it. But what happens when our hearts grow hard? What happens to our witness? Look at Titus 2, beginning in verse 9. Paul says, "Urge slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith." Why? "So that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect." Adorn is the word cosmeo, or we get cosmetics. There is an attractiveness about the doctrine of God when the power of God our Savior works its way out in the life of one who is saved. There is a transformation that manifests itself in obedience, a changed life, a life that looks different. And a Christian life that is not in keeping with God's power to save and transform from the inside out does not adorn the gospel. And slaves are to act a certain way. Every other application of Christian living is to operate in a certain way so as to adorn the gospel of God. Verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." What has grace done? "Instructed us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." What does it look like when your heart is hard? And you're not living sensibly. You're not denying ungodliness. No, you let it creep in. I'm going to hold on to that for a little while. What does it look like when your heart is hard and you're not anticipating the glorious return of Jesus Christ, waking up every day and saying, "Could it be today?" What happens in a life when the heart gets hard? The witness goes down. The adorning of the doctrine of God our Savior loses its light and its color. A third danger is a weakened church. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. You must know, Christian, that your private Christian life is not just about you. It's not just about you. You don't get to just live you and God and keep that to yourself as if it has no effects on others. We know this from Ephesians 4:16. The whole body, being fitted and held together by every joint of the supply according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The body causes the growth of the body. That is the body, a physical body, as a metaphor for the church. Interdependent, organically connected members of one another. That's us. When one part hurts, the whole suffers. When we don't experience that, it's because we're not connected well enough to each other in a body. A church plant is going to hurt. I can't believe, Laura, you started out our morning by reminding us. But we have to get there sometime, don't we? Yes. Tomorrow's going to be tough. And it ought to be tough. If a significant number of our people going to plant Gilbert Bible Church were not painful, we would not have been doing body life right. So we feel that for one another. What it means to be interconnected, interdependent members, means that where we join together, where we rub against one another in our spiritual lives, that actually is the energy God has designed to cause the growth of the body. When a member of the body of Christ is together with another member of the body of Christ, and each of those two individual members are operating correctly, they produce an energy for growth of the entire body. And that's what's critical about verse 16. The body causes the growth of the body is the main idea. But in between this is this jumble of words that really are two participial phrases, being fitted and held together by the joint of supply. That is, we have to be together. The body can't grow without the members being together. And the body can't grow without the second participial phrase, according to the proper working of each individual part. That is, if you are not shepherding your heart, Christian, to be wary of creeping hardness, if you're not soft and pliable before the Lord, you actually stunt the growth of a local church. Because the local church is dependent on each individual part operating appropriately, correctly, yielded in obedience before the Lord with a soft heart, and being with each other. So when you stiff arm the Lord, that affects everybody. Conversely, when you're yielded in faith before the Lord, that helps everybody. That's how God has designed a body of Christ. You don't get to be lone ranger Christian, doing things on your own for your own benefit. No, we need each other. And each of us individually needs the rest of the body. Hard-heartedness, a weakened conscience, a weakened witness, a weakened church. The fourth danger of hard-heartedness is decreased individual personal delight in Christ. Look at John 14. John 14, of course, is the upper room discourse, Jesus with his disciples. He's about to leave them. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I'm going to send the helper. It's actually good that I go away. Can you imagine the emotional scene in the upper room? The disciples who have walked with Jesus for 3 years have learned how much they depend on him. And he says, now I'm going to leave. And some of the disciples said, we can do this, would now be saying, wait, we can't do this. Don't leave. This is a highly emotional dinner. And Jesus says some remarkable things. Look at John 14, 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. The affection the disciples had for Jesus as a person is critical. Jesus here leverages that. You love me. Here's how you're going to love me. Keep my commandments. That's what it means to love me. And he who loves me, listen to this, will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. This is really important. Look, believers long for experience with Christ. We want to love God. We want to know that God loves us. We want to love Christ, and we want him to disclose himself to us in increasing measure. We want to be close to him. Then he's going away. What does Jesus promise here? For those who don't get to see him face to face, for those who are the disciples of the disciples, who having believed but haven't seen, how will we have some disclosure of Jesus to us? How will we have increasing experience with Jesus and the love of the Father? Obedience. Loving Jesus by yielding our lives in faith and a yielded will to him that just says, Jesus, what you say goes, that's what I want to do. I don't want hard-heartedness. And Jesus says, soft-hearted, yielded obedience to him in faith produces the experience with Jesus that he promises. And look, Christians get this confused sometimes. What will be my experience with Jesus? It will be getting pumped up at church by some rowdy, raucous singing, and we all just have this wonderful feeling, and that wonderful feeling is going to get me through to the next week. That would be experientialism, not a true experience of communion with Christ. Now, when we are experiencing Christ in the way he describes here and we get together and sing, it's going to be rowdy. But the experience of, you know, I mean, you could go to a Coldplay concert and in an arena and the whole crowd singing a cappella, ooh, 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 with no lyrical content whatsoever, and it'll send chills down your spine. That's not what worship of the Lord is when believers gather. Some experience that gives you an emotional high. But a soft-hearted love to Christ produces real experience. You harden your heart against Christ. You stiff-arm God in some area he wants to address, and you will decrease, you will dim and suppress your actual experience of love from the Father, love from Christ, disclosure of Jesus, of himself to you, and your experience of his love. Number five, a faltering assurance. Faltering assurance. John Anderson was talking about this in Equipping Hour. It was an Equipping Hour designed specifically for parents trying to help their kids think through a profession of faith and assurance of salvation. But John was being very sneaky. He was really talking to all of us about assurance of salvation. I would encourage, if you didn't get to listen to it, to listen to it. Listen to Romans 8. And John was dealing with this text in some measure on Sunday. Brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. What is the point of Paul's argument? This is one of the ways we know we're not categorically in the flesh, but we are categorically in the Spirit. If the Spirit of God is leading you, what is the leading of the Spirit here in Romans 8? It's not some mystical feeling of which shirt I should wear, or what college I should go to, or what job I should take, and some extra biblical revelation. That's not the leading of the Spirit here in Romans 8. The leading of the Spirit here is specifically tied to, notice the word for in verse 14, connects to verse 13. What is the leading of the Spirit? By the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body. So follow the argument here. How do I know I'm a child of God and cry out by the Spirit, Abba, Father? If the Spirit is in you, if the Spirit is leading you, and you are therefore not of the flesh. Well, how do I know if the Spirit is leading me? Because the indwelling Holy Spirit of God is driving your will to put to death the deeds of the body. In other words, unearthing hard heart areas, unearthing sin, unearthing things that displease the Lord, and mortifying them, killing them. Look, that's not natural. That's supernatural stuff. That's alien, foreign to the naturally depraved human constitution. That is an invasion of a heavenly reality into the heart that seeks to root out dark areas. And if that's going on in your life, The presence of the Holy Spirit leading you to put to death the deeds of the body. Man, that Spirit cries out in your heart, Abba, Father. That is a great ground of assurance. What hard-heartedness does for the believer who is eternally secure robs the eternally secure believer of the subjective impression of that security. It means it takes away your assurance. I don't have a claim. I know I'm a Christian while I've got a white-knuckle grip on some sin that I will not yield to the Lord. Hard-heartedness robs you of assurance. Listen, there are some people who are confident they're saved, and they'll cry out, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this and this and this in your name? Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. There are eternally secure Christians who never have assurance of salvation, and yet they'll be in heaven. And there are Christians who believe in the doctrine of eternal security whose assurance wavers. Why does it waver? Because if I'm not actively putting to death the deeds of the body, I don't have a right to feel like the Holy Spirit is leading me. That feeling, that subjective impression of my belonging to Christ is related to hard-heartedness and soft-heartedness. So just beware of the danger. Hard-heartedness actually robs you of the joy of assurance of salvation. A sixth danger. This one I would call a vicious cycle. Turn to Galatians 6. A vicious cycle. We might also refer to this as entangling sin. Run the race that is set before you, being wary of the sin that so easily entangles. It's not just that we get tripped up by sin, but once tripped and on our faces on the racetrack, sin, like a rapid growing vine, tangles us up and keeps us down. Sin always gives more than it promises in a bad way. Listen to Galatians 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived, Paul writes. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Therefore, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. This is a farming illustration. Farming requires faith in a process and faith over time. It requires waiting. Waiting on rain, waiting on sun, waiting on crops to grow. But what is the farmer's task? Put down the pre-emergent, till the soil, put the seeds in, water them, fertilize them. Something's going to grow. What happens when you put down dandelion seeds all over the fresh dirt for your lawn? What's going to grow? Dandelions. And it's not just like, oh, that dandelion seed you put in the ground, what comes out? Oh, a dandelion seed comes back out and floats around. No, what comes out instead? A fresh dandelion plant with multiple yellow flowers that put out hundreds more dandelion seeds to populate your yard. That's Paul's argument here. You sow to the flesh, you reap corruption, multiplied corruption. This is a vicious cycle. Don't think for one minute that I let this little hardness of heart go and it will just be the same size that it was, and I can deal with that later. No, my friends, that little hardness of heart is a dandelion seed. And don't expect that the negligence in this area won't have consequences. God is not mocked. Don't be deceived. What a man sows, he reaps. On the positive side of this, sow to the Spirit and you reap life. And the multiplication table works the same. You be diligent to shepherd your heart. You be diligent to take care of that hardness you see, especially when it's small. Take care of it when it's tiny. Be on short accounts with the Lord. Exert some hard work at the front end and be faithful. And the joy and life and fruit of that is multiplied beyond your efforts. But you got to be patient. In due time, you will reap. So that that in due time consequence, that in due time blessing, that equation and the multiplication works both ways. So do the flesh reap destruction. It is a multiplying event. It is a vicious cycle of hard-heartedness. Hard-heartedness will only beget more hard-heartedness. A seventh danger is just straight apostasy. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Apostasy is the falling away of a professing Christian. Apostasy is a real doctrine in the New Testament. The same New Testament that holds firmly the doctrine of eternal security. How does eternal security and the doctrine of apostasy go together in the Scriptures? They're not enemies. They don't fight each other. The reality that John describes, the Apostle John describes in 1 John 2, he says, they went out from us. And they went out from us to demonstrate who they were. If they were of us, they would have remained with us. But to demonstrate that they were not of us, they went out from us to show they were never really of us. It's a tongue twister. But it was helpful for John's readers to explain, hey, I knew this guy, and he seemed to really love the Lord, and he read his Bible all the time, and he had sound doctrine, and now he's not walking with the Lord at all. He denies Christ. What happened? Could that happen to me? And John describes that what happened there is not everybody who looks like a Christian and sounds like a Christian and smells like a Christian and has the Christian bumper stickers, the Christian t-shirts, and the Christian lingo, and the Christian culture actually is. And you and I ought to take warning, because falling away is a reality. Falling away from a profession of faith happens. And it happens by trajectories. You understand what a trajectory is. If you're off by 1 degree and you walk 10 miles, how far away will you be from the path? Not just the millimeter you started with, but you'll be way off. It's a frightening thing to be 1 degree off course. Just 1 degree here means the space I can hardly see between my finger and thumb. And 60 miles, that's a whole mile off. That we have to pay much closer attention to what we have heard, Hebrews 2, so that we do not drift away from it. You have to understand that apostasy is the natural pull of the human heart, even for the Christian. If the Lord Jesus Christ did not keep us, we would not be kept. I drove a car in high school that pulled to the left, pulled into oncoming traffic. Without both hands on the wheel, you'd be dead. That's the natural tendency of our hearts. And you feel it. The hardness creeps in when you don't do anything. You don't have to intentionally put it there. The fibrous tissue grows until our hearts are perfected. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? We know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And you might say, trample underfoot the Son of God and the message of his grace? I would never do that. I'm just entertaining this little hardness over here. That's where that goes. And I can't tell you how many mentors, seminary professors, friends, pastors, disciples, people who have discipled me, who have said, I would never trample underfoot the grace of God, and are not walking with him today, and some are dead. Don't assume you're above that. Don't assume you're beyond that. Don't assume you have some ability beyond every other human to let hardness of heart go and stay there and not grow and not lead you to hell. This is a real danger. In fact, it's warned. We are warned many times in Scripture about it. Let's talk about some of the causes of hard-heartedness. By the way, everything we just listed is one of the causes, right? If you weaken your conscience, that becomes a cause of greater hard-heartedness. So do the flesh becomes a cause of greater hard-heartedness. So some of the dangers overlap with the causes. But let's list a few additional causes. Neglect. You neglect your heart. The natural tendency is to run towards unbelief. 2 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 3, Peter gives this great encouragement at the front end. God's divine power has granted to us everything we need for life and godliness. Through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these, by His own glory and excellence, He has granted to us His precious promises, so that by them, by those precious and magnificent promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. What an immense privilege. Now, for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith. We've got to work here. Why? Because these great and precious, magnificent promises, this immense privilege of having access to the divine nature, produces in us a desire to be diligent to pursue it and demands that we be diligent to pursue it. The provision and the demand go hand in hand here. What are we to be diligent about? Supplying in our faith moral excellence and knowledge and self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. Verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who lacks these qualities is blind, short-sighted, having forgotten his purification of his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you won't stumble. Secure your entrance into the eternal kingdom. This is serious. This is the positive direction. What do? Be diligent. Be increasing in these things. There's no neutrality. If you stop increasing, if you take your foot off the gas and your hands off the steering wheel, the car goes awry. That's just where we are right now in this condition. But be increasing in these things. Neglect will lead the natural tendency of our hearts free rein towards unbelief and apostasy. Another cause is false teaching. A significant cause of hard hearts in the church is false teaching. 2 Peter chapter 2. This is not merely internal to your heart, but external. Your wayward tendencies of your heart have an ally with those who would bring false teaching into the church that would appeal to those tendencies for hard-heartedness and salve your conscience, help you suppress your conscience, help you get along with hard-heartedness because some famous teacher gives you permission. Some pastor, some discipler says, oh, it's okay, don't worry about that. Hey, follow me into this licentious living. Peter warns about such false teaching, 2 Peter 2, beginning in verse 17. These are springs without water. What good is a spring without water? It's empty, empty promises. They are mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Listen, infiltrators in the church, people that purport to be handlers of God's word and godly people worth following who lead people down this path are actually destined for hell. There are some of those who will say, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And yet we're tempted to follow them because that false teaching has an ally in my heart. You mean I can get theological cover, church culture cover and camouflage for hard-heartedness? I can drift and it's okay because somebody smarter than me is drifting too? But watch where they're drifting. Black darkness. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. It's a terrifying danger. Have discernment. Test the spirits. Be Bereans. Open your Bible. A third cause is weak teaching. Not just wrong teaching, but just teaching other things. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul here in 1 Timothy is instructing his protege, the pastor, Timothy at Ephesus, about how to operate in the church. And he says at the front of the letter, as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Hetero doctrines, that is, other things. This isn't necessarily false things, but just other things than the New Testament doctrine. Nor to pay attention to myths, endless genealogies. They give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love. How is that love described? Love comes from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. So, stay away from teaching that doesn't come from God's word. It may be okay in terms of its veracity. It might be true enough. It may be even be helpful little ditties for life. But that kind of teaching is insipid. It doesn't have the power to transform a life, right? The Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce the heart and discern the motives. The ideas of men, some are better than others, but they don't have that power. And if you sit long enough under a neglect of God's actual words, having replaced it with the words of men, you'll produce hard hearts. It's been said that soft preaching produces hard hearts and hard preaching produces soft hearts. The word of God is like a hammer. We need that. We need that. To be tenderized by God's word is to be tenderized by that which has supernatural power, like nothing else has. A fourth is a lack of fellowship. Fourth cause of hard-heartedness is a lack of fellowship. Turn back to Hebrews. We read the warning there about apostasy in Hebrews 10, but you need to see it in its context. We read Hebrews 10:26, if we go on sinning willfully, just expect fury and judgment. But look at the first word of verse 26, for. That's a subordinating conjunction connecting us to what happened in verse 23 to 25. Here's these commands. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Verse 25, not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. For, verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully. Right? Hebrews 10, 23 to 25, because apostasy. That's the argument. My New American Standard Bible put a topic heading in between verses 25 and 26. Take that out, cross it out. Let verses 25 and 26 stay connected. This is the proof text for you got to go to church, right? These are your got to go to church verses. Hebrews 10:25. Don't forsake the assembly. Why? Because our hearts, because hard-heartedness, because trajectories, because apostasy. This raises the stakes. I am my brother's keeper. We need to be together. We need to watch out for one another. By the way, absence does not make the heart grow fonder on the church. You get away, you stay away. Now, there are times where absence is required. Sickness. Shut-ins. You know, there are those who physically, medically have to be permanently away from the fellowship we have in the body. You want to be involved in a good ministry? Visit shut-ins. Visit those who are in the hospital. This was the real tragedy in my mind about some of the reactions to COVID. Shut down the church. Isolate everybody. And then don't let people who are in hospitals be visited. I know so many people who had firsthand immediate family die in hospitals alone. What a tragedy. What a crime. And what a crime it is for believers to rob each other of the fellowship, of the encouragement, of the corralling of our hearts that happens by our regular assembling together. We need it. We absolutely need it. Number five, a rejecting of the truth. Acts 19. What causes a hard heart? Anytime you stiff-arm the truth. You see something that's true in God's word, you say, not for me, not right now, maybe later, can't hear it from this person, I don't trust, or I don't like the source, or I don't like the circumstance in which this came to me, so I'm not going to listen. Rejecting the truth. And this can happen when you have an open Bible and an unresponsive spirit. Acts 19:9. Paul had entered the synagogue and was preaching the truth boldly there for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus, that is, Gentiles. They became hard of heart and disobedient and rejected the truth. And guess what the truth did? Left. It walked away. There's a song Phil Kagi sang, give me more blindness. Give me more darkness, said the blind man. Give me stone silence, cried the deaf man. Give me more folly, cried the fool. Why? Because I didn't want to believe Sunday school. There's a principle in Scripture that theologians call judicial hardening. That is, when a heart rejects the truth, God may actually, as judgment for that rejection, give you more rejection of the truth. This is why you can't let hardness of heart go. Because if you say, I want hardness of heart right here, I want to hold on to this thing, God may give you what you want. And I don't think there's any more terrifying judgment than that. Right? That is exactly what unfolds at a societal level in Romans 1. God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. They denied God. They worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. So he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not be done. Then they exchanged the natural functions of men and women, and God gave them over. And God gave them over. This is why you have the parables in the New Testament. In Matthew 13, 4, if you follow Matthew's chronology, every public teaching event from Matthew 13 forward in Matthew's gospel is parabolic. That is, the truth concealed from the public. Jesus took his disciples aside and explained them in private. Why did he do that? Well, because in Matthew 12, the religious leadership assessed Messiah when he was there in person, speaking freely, openly, clearly of the truth in public to all of them. They said, no, 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 he's doing what he's doing by the power of Satan. And Jesus says, don't talk about the Holy Spirit like that. From now on, only parables. You have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Say what you want against the Son of Man, but you blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Unforgivable. Now, mysteries. The parables are not cute little stories pulled from illustrations to say something in a clever way. It's God's judgment against hard-heartedness to conceal truth and yet to reveal it to those humble little ones who believed. Beware judicial hardening. Beware being given over to the tendencies and proclivities of your heart when you stiff-arm anything that's true. It's no small thing. Okay, I see it in Scripture, but what I really think, what my mama always told me, or what the pressure from the world is putting on me. I'll never forget preaching through Genesis, and a man left our church. And he had a very prestigious program he was in at a major university doing medical research. And he just told me, if people found out that I was a young earther, I'd be laughed out of the laboratory. So 24 weeks in a row in Genesis 1 to 3 was too much. And he left. That's a danger. I see what God's word says, and there's some competing authority. Any rejection of truth, anywhere you see it in God's word, is a cause of hard-heartedness. And then similarly, number 6, any disobedience. Turn back to Hebrews 3. This is where we started this morning. Any unchecked sin is a cause of hard-heartedness. Hebrews 3:13, encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Take note of that. Sin makes a promise. Sin promises joy, rewards, happiness, some comfort, some peace, some avoidance of something that's hard, whatever it is. And sin never comes through on its promise, but does bring in lots of friends, and sin's friends aren't good. It's a deceit. It's a deception. Know that at the front end. Train your heart to recognize the deception. Some have said, sin will take you farther than you want to go, cost you more than you want to pay. It's a reality. To think that you can manage your hard-heartedness rather than eradicate it. To think that you can manage sin in some area rather than put it to death is a deception. All right, so what hope, what help? Let's talk about remedies to hard-heartedness. The first one I would list for you is just at the individual level. Read your Bible and pray. Read your Bible and pray. Fundamental disciplines of the Christian life. D1, right? We're closing out the Wellspring year with D1, a heart discipline lesson. You're going away for the summer. You have been fed so well over the course of this year. And there have been seasons of my life where I have needed to be fed by others. I needed the off-scourings of other people's love for Christ. Give me some of that. I need that. There are seasons of life where all of us just sort of hang on to what gets spoon-fed to us. And that is a sweet benefit. And it does not sustain. So what does it look like to walk away from Wellspring for the summer? Maybe you take it again next year. Maybe you take it again in a few years. Maybe you bring others. But maybe you don't take Wellspring formally. But what you've learned here must be the discipline for a lifetime. How do I take my own mixed condition, untrustworthy heart before the Lord? How do I shepherd it? Take it to green pastures and still waters? How do I give my heart food that it needs and protect it from wolves? How do I cause it to grow? How do I keep it pliable and soft before the Lord? These disciplines are critical for the rest of your earthly existence. So what am I going to do next week? I don't have Wellspring homework. There's not going to be a lecture to tether me to the things of the Lord. Listen, you got to read your Bible and pray. You got to take your heart to the Good Shepherd every day, all the time, for the rest of your life. There are also corporate remedies for hard-heartedness. That is, we talked about assembling together. Got to be together with believers. And that means the gathering, right? There's really only one segment of the local church body life where we gather. That's our Sunday morning gathering where the body is together. You can't neglect that. There are also aspects of our body life that are critical that the Sunday morning gathering doesn't accomplish very well. The life-on-life discipleship, personalized, customized care for one another, the one another commands of the New Testament, those happen in other venues. They happen around the peripheries of our Sunday gatherings, that's true. If you're here on Sunday nights and people come early and then people stay an hour and a half after Sunday night service because they're just hanging on to each other for dear life before another week starts, those things happen. Small groups are critical. Being involved in various ministries of the church where you're pouring into people and being served, places where we know each other's needs. All of those are just critical, assembling together. Don't neglect it. Another remedy for hard-heartedness is being shepherded. And by that, just being in a local church with qualified pastors who are shepherding. They shepherd sheep. It means being a sheep who's willing to be shepherded. It means when a small group leader or a Wellspring discussion leader hears you say something, out of the mouth the heart speaks. And all of a sudden, the beating heart is out of my chest, it's in my hand, and it's beating there, and other people can see it. And people can say, hey, can I ask you about that? Don't be offended at that. That's actually a remedy for hard-heartedness. And look, even if someone's wrong, can I ask you about what looks like hard-heartedness there? They might have got the wrong one. Don't go, oh, no, you don't know me. You don't know my heart. That's not what's going on. Be careful. Do you recognize how hard it is to walk up to some other believer and ask them a heart question? And you kind of go, I don't want to ask you this, but I love you. Can I ask you about that attitude that came out in what you said? I'm sorry. So have compassion on the one who had the boldness to get up the courage to come to you with temerity and insight and ask, thank you. Oh, I've got blind spots. Thank you. That's a remedy for a hard heart. Embrace those things. Love those things. Be a sheep who's willing to be shepherded. One of the great heartbreaks of being a pastor in a church. But by the way, the joys outweigh it. Otherwise, I would have quit a long time ago. God knows the proportions that you need. Little inside baseball here. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, two chapters back to back. In 2 Corinthians 11, he walks through all the hardships he went through. Shipwrecked, you know, spent a day and the night treading water, in dangers from rivers and robbers, the whole list. Stoned and left for dead, beaten 39 lashes. 5 times beaten with rods, you know, all of that. And then at the end of that list, he says, and on my heart are the daily pressures of all the churches. He says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians, who is weak without my feeling it? Who is in sin without my deep grief? Paul knew what it was to suffer on behalf of the church, to feel it. And then in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, I know a man 15 years ago, third heavens, saw stuff, heard stuff. I could tell you, but then I'd have to kill you. I'm not allowed to say what it was. But it was such a glorious vision of it's all worth it that he could keep going. In fact, it was so surpassing. It so surpassed all the challenges he faced that then God had to give him a thorn in his side to keep him humble about it. But God knows the proportions. There's enough heartache to keep you humble, and enough joy of being on the front row of seeing what God is doing in lives to keep you going. That's a little insight into pastoral ministry. I love it. It's just a delight. You get to see supernatural work, be on the front row of the Holy Spirit's power. and the heartbreak of, I watch my brothers who are intentional shepherds, qualified, godly men who love sheep, who do the hard work of stepping into a sheep's life when there's hardness of heart, and the sheep says, nope, I don't want to be shepherded. And then the office staff, you know, I'll talk about Allie Casillas for a moment. She had the unenviable task of removing a name from the CCB roster. She cried over everyone. That's hard. That's a heartbreak. So be a sheep that's okay being shepherded. Restoration, Galatians 6 is another remedy. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. All these things go together when you see someone caught in a sin. This idea of if anyone is caught in a sin, we sometimes have the notion of, okay, I saw it on camera, I caught you, now I've got to confront you. Right? If any of you believe that you have the spiritual gift of catching people in sin, just know that's not one of them. Yeah. The word for caught here is not the idea of I came around the corner and I caught you. The idea is you're walking through the woods and you come around the corner, you hear the faint sounds of groaning and you recognize the voice and it's your dear friend, and you finally find them and they're caught in one of those giant steel bear traps, the kind you step on the plate and the big teeth come in, and they snapped your friend's femur so that the bones are protruding, compound fracture, and there's blood spurting everywhere and they can't get themselves out of the bear trap. Now what do you do? Your heart is not filled with, ha, I caught you. You fell into that sin again. No, it's, oh, my friend. And you run over and you put your hands in that trap and you, with everything you have, pull it apart. And you gently pull that shattered leg out of that trap and you begin to mend wounds and seek urgently to give care. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself so that you're not tempted, so that you're not tempted to step in the same bear trap, and so that you're not tempted to judge the one who did. Bear one another's burdens. Fulfill the law of Christ. And if you think more highly of yourself than you ought, you're deceived. We need this. How do we remedy hard-heartedness? Spiritual restoration. The other corporate remedy is the process of church discipline. Matthew 18, we won't read through it now. But you know, that is a process whose goal is to restore the sinning brother, and we do that together as a church in love. There are also divine remedies. The first divine remedy is all the ones we just talked about. Those are God's remedies. Individual, read your Bible and pray. Shepherd your heart. And church, be the church. There are other remedies that God has at his disposal. Hebrews 12 details fatherly discipline. Father disciplines his own children. If you're being disciplined by God to help loosen your white knuckle grip on some idol, know that you're loved. He disciplines those whom he loves. He may give those he doesn't love over to greater sin. But if there's a difficulty in your life, look, it's not a bad question to ask. Is this circumstantial? Is it providential? Is it just, hey, I live in a broken world? Or is God trying to get my attention? That's an okay question to ask. Fatherly discipline is one of God's means to keep a soft heart. Warning passages in Scripture. The passage list is in your notes. The entire book of Hebrews, by the way, is a warning passage, not just chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 6, and chapter 10. The whole letter. Don't walk away from Christ and go back to what was comfortable. If you leave Christ, you leave everything. There are warning passages there for you to look at. Those are written to believers, by the way. They are God's means of keeping genuine believers secure. Warn them about falling away. There's another remedy God has. This one's outlined in 1 Corinthians 11. I'll just summarize it for you. Death. God can take his children home before they become apostate. If someone is elect and they're on a trajectory of uncorralled hard-heartedness that would lead them to eternal black darkness and the fury of God, God in his love can take them home. It happened with the Corinthian believers. Right? Specifically in 1 Corinthians 11, they were not treating the body right. They were not assessing their fellow believers accurately in the taking of the Lord's table. They were taking it in judgment. And God says about them, some of you are sick and some of you sleep. Sleep is not a word that God uses for death of an unbeliever. It's a word he only uses for the death of a believer. He is saying there that Corinthian believers were actually taken home in judgment by God because they were in unrepentant sin. And if Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 are believers, then God dropped them on the spot in front of the church for that same purpose. I don't think we can know in any individual circumstance whether or not God is doing that. Why did so-and-so die? Must have been hidden sin. Nope, don't go there. Precious in the sight of God are the death of his saints, and everybody dies. But God can take his precious ones home as a remedy for hard-heartedness. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this sober reminder. May we ever be tender before you. Keep us on short accounts, O God. Let us be our brothers and sisters' keepers in gentleness, in love, seeking to restore. Lord, let us make use of these warnings and these remedies for your glory, for the ordaining of the gospel of your grace in this world, for our own love and experience of you. In Jesus' name.